Morning. And I've been going through a study in Hebrews with the Sunday school class that I... mic is not on. In the Sunday school class that I just recently started up teaching again. And we've been going through Hebrews. And so as I was reading through Hebrews a few weeks ago, just a lot of things just really hit me in there. So I've been kind of outlining it and putting it together. And I realized that Alan... Actually, he just got done with Hebrews, but that was like back in April, and I think he started that series in 2009. It's been that long ago. So we will be looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and talking about the excellence, greatness, majesty, and preeminence of the Son. And the rest of the title, by the way, is Minor Arguments, Not in Substance or Proof, but in Size. So there's actually more to it there. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll just be looking at the first three verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now we'll stop right there, and we'll look at the rest of it later. We're going to stop right there. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the message. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today to worship you and to think about your Son and the sacrifice that you've made, and who you are and what you've done for us. And I pray that you'll just bless our time together today in worship and in fellowship afterwards, and may you just work in many hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first thing I want to look at in this passage about the excellence, greatness, majesty, and preeminence of the Son is who he is. I want to think about who Christ is. Through the book of Hebrews, as I've been studying it, I've been seeing that the author of Hebrews is continually making arguments about Christ is greater than this, and Christ is greater than the angels, and Christ is greater than Moses. He's making all these arguments. And he deals, even in these first three verses, with quite a few things that Christ is greater than to show how great he really is in writing to these Hebrew Christians. So first of all, thinking about who he is, I want to see that and notice that Jesus is greater than the prophets. It says that in the long ago that the Father spoke to the prophet, spoke to us in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. But he says, but now, he speaks to us in his Son. God's former manner of speaking to the world was by the prophets. But now, that method is replaced by the prophet. Moses told the Hebrews, the Israelites, that God was going to raise up a prophet from among your brethren like me, and he's the one that you're going to listen to. So he used to speak through the prophets. Now he speaks through the prophet, his own Son. Before he came, though, they spoke of him and pointed to him. Everything they said was about him. In John 5:39, Jesus was speaking and he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." But then he makes a statement. He says, "It is these that testify about me." These same scriptures that you're looking at, seeking for eternal life, they're talking about me. And so God is speaking to us through his Son, and he is greater than the prophets. But now that he has come, he is ultimately the way in which God speaks to us. He is both the messenger and the message. John 1:14, we all know that verse. And God, it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God came down in the flesh and was with us. This was Christ sending us his Son, speaking to us through his Son. And just a couple of illustrations on this. Even Jesus mentioned this. In Matthew 12:41-42, he was speaking and he said, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And then he says, "And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jonah was a prophet. Then he says, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Even the greatness of Jonah, even as much as he messed up in some ways, and the message and the way God used him, and the way that God used Solomon to build the temple and to lead the children of Israel, and the great things that were happening in that day, all those things. And Jesus said, there's someone greater than these that's here. That's me. He's speaking of himself. He's greater than the prophets. Also, think about in Matthew 17, and then there's in the other Gospels, when Peter and James and John saw Jesus transfigured before them. I'll read that to you. It's from Matthew 17, 2 through 6. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, and pay close attention to this, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but now he's speaking to us through his Son. He's greater than the prophets. Even just in that short period of time of transfiguration, when Peter and James and John were just baffled and they didn't have any idea what to say or do, and Peter starts rambling off just saying really ridiculous things, God speaks to them and says, this is my Son. Hear him. God is speaking to us through his Son, and he's greater than the prophets. Another example, and this is, I love this story, in Luke chapter 24, when the travelers on the road to Emmaus, they met up with Christ. They didn't recognize it was him. He had hid himself from them as far as their recognition of him. But they were perplexed by what was going on. Christ had just been crucified, and everything was going on, and it was the third day since these things had happened, they said. And they meet up with Christ, but they don't know that it's him. And then they're talking to him about this, and they're saying, "Have you not heard what's been going on in Israel and in Jerusalem these last few days?" And then he says this, and he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" It's awesome. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I've always thought that if there was any particular story or time that happened in the gospel that I would want to be there, I think that would be the one for me that I would want to be. I would want to hear Jesus' own sermons through all of the Old Testament and the prophets showing how they were speaking of him and at this point and this point, and this was a prophecy. You know, we have, with all of our people that study the Bible and preachers and stuff, we've probably figured a lot about that, but I don't know that we've even seen the depth of what the prophets said and how God was using them to speak about the Son that was to come. He explained to them everything in the scriptures about him. And then as it continued on in the story, it says they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. That's something Jesus actually did a lot in the Gospels. So then it says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Wow, that would have been amazing. They've heard him expound the whole Old Testament, basically, about him. And then all of a sudden, he removes the veil from their eyes, and they're able to recognize him. And then he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" This is God speaking to us through his Son. And this shows that the Son is greater than the prophets. Because everything the prophets said was pointing to him. He is the message. But now he is the messenger. God has spoken to us directly through the Son by sending him. I just love that phrase where they said, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Inside, they had a burning, knowing that this is truth. This is something as amazing is going on here, and they still didn't even understand until God revealed it to them later on. Also, another way that he's greater than the prophets is that, and in the way that he speaks to us through his Son, I should say, is in the hearing of the Word. Not only has the Son actually been revealed and manifested himself and come in the flesh, now we have the written Word of God. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He said you had that in the Scripture. And then he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. In Romans 10, Paul also says about the hearing of the Word. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then Paul concludes that and says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, by the word of God. We have the word of God. God has left us his word. Yesterday, Alan mentioned Explore Passage exhibit at the Museum of Art, and we were privileged yesterday to get to go see that. And I thought it was just amazing to see through time how God had preserved his word for us. You know, we're talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago, but God has spoken to us through his Son. He's not going to let that message be diminished. And he used many people throughout history to translate it, to preserve the originals, to translate it. He used many people to translate it into a tongue that the common people could understand, because we know that the Catholic Church was trying to keep that from happening. But God was still going to work and going to speak to us through his Son by his word. And some of those people even pay the highest price by dying. Being not just dying, but being brutally tortured and murdered. But because of their sacrifice, now we are able to preach the message of Christ because we still have the word of God. Because God is speaking to us through his Son. And through the Holy Spirit, he also speaks to us in that way. Some facts that I was listening to a John MacArthur sermon recently about the preservation of Scripture, and these are some things that he said, so I'll just throw it out there. I don't know if there's any conflicts with any other facts there, but we'll just look at it and see what he said. He said that the Old Testament scribes would write one letter as they were copying the manuscripts, and then they would go take a bath. And then they would come back and write another letter, and then they would go take a bath. And he said they would do this until they wrote the whole thing. And they did this ceremonial cleansing because they understood that what they were writing was the Word of God. There was nothing special with the letters, but it was from the Word of God. So they thought it so above themselves that they had to go ceremonially cleanse themselves after every letter. Also, concerning the New Testament, there are 25,000 ancient Greek New Testament manuscripts. And in Latin, there's 8,000. And in Syriac, there's several hundreds. And some of those date back to the 200s. But as far as the Greek manuscripts, that's only a portion of what would have existed. Because of immense Christian persecution in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, there was much of those manuscripts and documents were destroyed. They were trying to basically stamp out Christianity. Some of these manuscripts actually date back that far to the 2nd and 3rd centuries. There's actually a copy of John from 100 to 150 A.D., a copy of John and Luke together from 175 to 225 A.D., and the four Gospels and Acts written somewhere around 200 A.D. So God has allowed, would not allow his word to be stamped out. The persecution destroyed many of these manuscripts, But after 325, when Christianity became legal, then we see many manuscripts begin to pop up, and I think most of the ones we have today are from that era and after. But even in the 200s and 300s, before 325, before it was legalized, the church fathers quoted from the New Testament some 32,000 times. And we have these writings today. And he said that 19,000 of those quotes were directly from the Gospels. And he said, and I don't know if it's true, but this is what he said, that their quotes are enough to reconstruct the entire New Testament from their writings without having to look at any other ancient manuscripts. What's more interesting, or not more interesting, but as a matter of comparison, the second most common ancient document that we have preserved, aside from the New Testament, is Homer's Iliad. And that is at a stifling 643 copies. 25,000 copies, 643 copies. See, the whole point I'm getting at is that God was going to preserve His Word. God sent His Son. In the time past, He spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but now in the last days, He speaks to us through His Son. He's not going to let that be stamped out. He's going to preserve His Word, and He has preserved His Word for us today. He speaks through us in the Son in His manifestation, in that He actually came. He speaks to us through the preserved Word, and that we have, and we can read, and we can teach others from. And He speaks to us through His Son by the Holy Spirit, who gives witness about the Son. So we've seen that Jesus is greater than the prophets. Now I want to see and look at the fact that Jesus is greater than time. I had never seen this before when I was reading through Hebrews, and it struck me as kind of interesting. I'm kind of an analytical person, and I like to break things down and be very systematic. And I saw that in verse 2 that Jesus was greater than time. So in verse 2, we'll look at that. It says, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. So when we think of time, we usually think of past, present, and future. But actually, the writer here starts with the present. In these last days, I understand that Christ literally came 2,000 years ago, but even now, we still preach the message. Even now, God is still speaking to us through His Son. Right now, presently, in these last days, in these times, God is speaking to us through His Son. He is our Savior now and our great God, and we look to Him. So God is great. Jesus is greater than time, and that even in the present time, 2,000 years after His crucifixion and resurrection, we still preach His message. He still speaks to people. He still draws men to Himself. He still speaks to hearts today. That's in the present. Then the writer of Hebrews moves to the future. He says, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now, we all know what an heir is. It's someone who is set up to inherit something. It could be land, some kind of real estate. We think in terms of, especially back in this time, you'd have kings, and their son would be the heir to the throne. They didn't have the throne yet. Their father, the king, was on the throne, but that son would be the heir to the throne. As soon as it's time for his father to pass off the scene, he will inherit that throne. It's as good as his. It belongs to him. He just doesn't have it yet. In the same sense, it says that Christ is made, that God appointed Christ the heir of all things. And we know that eventually he will return and be glorified. He will create a new heaven and new earth. He will set everything right and remove all wickedness and restore the earth in righteousness. And we understand that this is still future, but 2,000 years later, we still look forward to these things. Christ is the heir. He will inherit his kingdom. Then the writer moves on to the past. See, Christ is, he's working in the present, and he still has future glory to come. But this is even greater. He mentions the past. This is where it all began, at least as far as we are able to understand as human beings. This is creation. It says that through whom also he made the world. This is when God himself, as the pre-incarnate Christ, in the essence of the triune Godhead, spoke into existence that which did not exist, the world that we live in and all of its elements. He is our creator. He is greater than time because he is our creator. Even in here in the book of Hebrews, in this same it's either in chapter 1, it says, he's quoting from the Psalms here, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Psalms. In verse 10, it says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." He's applying this psalm to Christ. He's saying this is Christ. This was written about Christ. Christ is greater than time because He, as our Creator, created time. In John 1:1-3, we all are familiar with this passage. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Colossians 1:16, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth." So Jesus is greater than time. But the next thing I want to see in that about Christ and about His excellence and greatness and majesty and preeminence is that He is God. We saw that in seeing that He's the Creator, but we even see it now more so as He says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. For God, this is 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." He radiates glory as God. Matthew Henry said, "As the beams are effulgent emanations of the sun, the Father and fountain of light, Jesus Christ in His person is God manifest in the flesh. He is light of light, the true Shekinah." And as a side note, I wanted to mention, in thinking about Christ, that He is God, I wanted to say that there's this mindset today to say that Jesus is cool or say these types of phrases about Christ. One time when I was, for a short period of time, a member of a Southern Baptist church in Indiana, I sat through this whole sermon about this guy coming in, and the whole thing, the only thing I remember him saying was that God is doing a cool thing. He just kept saying that over and over again. I'm sure he said some other things, but I don't remember anything about his message, any substance about his message, because that's all he said was that God is doing this cool thing, and he kept saying that because he was trying to like bring it down to our level, I suppose, but it was kind of, to me, a horrible attack on the holiness and glory of God. Christ is God, and we should worship Him as such. He radiates glory as God. The next thing we see in this passage is that He is the exact imprint, or He is the exact representation of His nature. The exact imprint of God's essence and nature. Colossians 1:15 says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." In other words, whatever characteristics the Father has, who we cannot see, we now see these things in Christ. He does not merely reflect God's glory, but He is the source of that glory because He is God. John Calvin said, when you hear that the Son is the glory of the Father's glory, bear in mind that the glory of the Father is invisible to you until it shines forth in Christ, and that He is called the very image of His substance because the majesty of the Father is hidden until it shows itself as impressed on His image. He also said, while God is incomprehensible to us Himself, yet His form appears to us in the Son. A couple more quotes from him. He said, God is revealed to us in no other way than in Christ. He's commenting on this passage here. And lastly, he says, His likeness is not just veiled and concealed, but is an express image which represents God Himself, just as a coin bears the image of the die stamp from which it is struck. And then Matthew Henry had a good quote on this. He said, the person of the Son is the true image and character of the person of the Father. Being of the same nature, He must bear the same image and likeness. Now, you know, sometimes trying to understand that is difficult. We've been talking about the Trinity this morning in Sunday school, and someone asked me about that, and I can't really explain it. Steve Boland, in some of his classes that he's taught us, showed how people through history have tried to explain it, and by trying too hard to explain one area, they miss on another area, and vice versa, until they've messed the whole thing up. And it's just one of those things that we understand the Bible teaches the Trinity, that there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are all God. But it's not something the Bible really explains. We have to accept it by faith. At work, I had this one Muslim man who worked for me for a little while, and he used to ask me a lot of questions about the Bible and stuff, and he liked the fact that I had a lot of answers for some of the things that he asked me about. He said, a lot of people can't answer them some of this stuff. But then he got to the Trinity, and I said, look, I can't answer that question. I cannot explain it to you. I said, the Bible teaches it. I can show you that clearly, and it's truth, but it never explains it. I said, it's just one of those things that as Christians we accept by faith. And he understood that. He appreciated my answer and being honest. But it's just, that's the way it is. It's the Trinity. But it's truth. God, Christ is God. And the next thing we see is that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I love Colossians 1:17 that says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, or all things consist. Everything consists in him. He holds it all together. Hebrews 2:10 says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. All things are through Christ, and Christ has made all things. Not only is he our creator, but he's also he's the sustainer of everything, from the smallest atom to the biggest mass. Everything that's made, every atom, every molecule, every biological structure, every law of nature that the earth and the whole universe depends on to stay together and to function and to not disintegrate, Christ holds all that together. Do you believe that? Christ is God. He is the creator, but he also holds it all together. The idea that God just made the world and then walked away from it to let it run its own course, that's not what the Bible teaches. He holds it all together. And he has a purpose in it. In fact, John MacArthur comments on this, and he says, this term also conveys the concept of movement or progress. The Son of God directs all things toward the consummation of all things according to God's sovereign purpose. He who spoke all things into existence also sustains his creation and consummates his purpose by his word. And the fact that he holds up the whole universe by the word of his power and all things consist in him, we see a small glimpse of these things in the Gospels, in the miracles of Christ. Just think in your mind of the miracles of Christ, the miracles that he did, the things that he did. Think, number one, about turning the water into wine. I've studied a little bit about that, just the process of how wine is made. And for him to take water, which is a very simple structure, you know, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, to take it into something that's so complex. And also through there's the whole fermentation process that would be involved there. That's amazing. And Christ he did it. I don't know how he did it. I don't even know if he had to speak it. He just made it happen. He changed one thing to something else. He changed it completely. Think about the winds and the waves, that story where he was on the boat with the apostles. And the big storm came up, and they're afraid, and they're crying out, and he's down on, you know, in the bottom sleeping, and they come wake him up and said, don't you care that we're dying here? And so he gets up and he calmly rebukes the winds and the waves, and the storm goes away, and the water stills, and that's it. And it's smooth sailing from there on. That's amazing. Christ has complete power over not only changing molecular structures, but also in the very weather patterns and how those things move, and being able to just dispel it with a word. That's amazing. That's just a small glimpse of how he upholds all things by the word of his power. But not only those things, think about the fish and the loaves. 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed thousands of people. That's impossible. Well, no. He upholds all things by the word of his power because he's God. That's the only explanation. He can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and make it feed all those people. That's amazing. That is a small glimpse of how he holds all things together and upholds all things by the word of his power. But not just in those things, but also in physical things like healing people and removing their sicknesses, even raising the dead. People that literally had died, he brought them back to life. Only God can do that. Casting out demons. That shows that he has sovereignty even over the spiritual realm. Not just the physical realm that we see, but even the spiritual realm that we don't see, that acts against us in many ways, as far as Satan and his demons are concerned. These give us a small glimpse of how Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, and he sustains and holds all things together. But everything we've seen up to this part, passage, is amazing. We think about how Christ is greater than all these things, and about how he's God and the exact representation of God, and how he upholds all things by the word of his power. But if we stop right there, as awestruck as we should be at those things, if we stop right there, we're still left condemned. If we stop right there, we're still on our way to hell. If we stop right there, condemnation is the only thing that we have to look forward to. As awesome as those things are, and as true as those things are that we've looked at, if we stop right there, that's it for us. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Jesus said in Matthew 15:19 that from man's heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, all manner of sin. Every type of sin comes from the heart, Jesus said. In Mark 9, Jesus said that unrepentant sinners would find themselves in hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And that was in contrast to when someone dies and their body is in the grave and the worms come and eat them up. Those worms eventually die. Those worms perish themselves. They don't live forever. But the fire and the hell, he's talking about the worms never die. This is a contrast to that this is eternal. And he's saying we should repent of our sins, because if we don't, we will find ourselves in this hell. We are condemned. Ephesians 2, 1 and 5 and Colossians 2, 13 show us and tell us plainly that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 3 says that we are by nature the children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, even as others, it says. Ephesians 4, 18 says that we are alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 5, 6 and Colossians 3, 6 tell us that the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. In Romans 1, Paul tells us and helps us to understand that God has given mankind up to follow his sinful ways, and that God's wrath has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. In Romans 2, 5, Paul tells us that because of our stubbornness and unrepentant heart, we store up wrath for ourselves in the time of final judgment. We store it up. We don't just have a little bit. We have a storehouse full of it. In Romans 3, which we read this morning in the scripture reading, Paul shows us from the Psalms that there is none righteous or who seeks after God, and that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. In Romans 5:10, Paul even says that we are the enemies of God, that being in our natural state. We are the enemies of God, God's enemies. Because everything we've seen so far in the greatness and the glory, gloriousness of Christ and the majesty and the holiness, we're left condemned. Think about the earth's relation to the sun. According to natural law, if we moved a lot further away from the sun, we would freeze to death and we would not be able to exist as a human race. We would die. But if we were any closer to the sun, the heat would destroy us. The magnificence of its heat would destroy us. This is the same as with Christ, in a sense. If the earth, just think with me comparatively, if the earth were closer to the sun, it seems that the only way we could survive is if the sun somehow took on our nature and then allowed us to partake in its nature, being the sun in the sky. So it is with God the Son. Without him, we could not exist, because he upholds all things by the word of his power. In him and through him, all things consist. All things are held together. So we could not exist without him. We could not be further away from him. But if we try to get closer to him in our natural state, because of his holiness and his glory and his magnificence and his preeminence, just without any sacrifice for our sins in our natural state, if we try to get closer, we can't exist either. We're destroyed because we're condemned by our sin. But now that we've looked at who he is, let's think about what he's done. Number one, let's read the rest of that verse. In fact, we'll read the whole passage again in Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now note the next phrase. We'll continue on in the verse. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, up to this point, where we stopped, we're left condemned. We'll be destroyed by the holiness and the greatness of God if we come to him in our natural state, in our sinful state, if there's no sacrifice for sins. But then it says that he made purification for our sins. This is what he's done for us. Number one, though, I want to see in here that he is greater than the Levitical sacrifices. He made purification for our sin by sacrificing himself and dying. The word purification here, just a little, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but it's the word katharismos, and Strong's Concordance defines it as a washing off, in other words, ablution or expiation. He also defines it as cleansing, purge, purification, or purifying. And the Greek lexicon that I was looking at also said this about it. It defined it as purification. And he said, it actually refers to the process of purification, the sacrifice of purification. In Hebrews 1:3, the word denotes the objective removal of our sins by Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 2:9, it refers to the actual purification accomplished in man, while in Hebrews 1:3, it refers to the propitiation provided by the Lord Jesus. This is purification. This is katharismos. This is what Christ has done for us. He has purged our sins. He has purified. He has made purification for our sins. What thousands of Old Testament animal sacrifices could never, ever do. And I wonder if anyone's ever tried to tally up that number. Thousands and thousands and thousands of animals have died in the Old Testament to forgive sins. And what they could never do, at least ultimately, Christ has done by himself, one time, once for all, made purification for our sins. He has done it. Now, those sacrifices, they are said to forgive sins in the Old Testament, but that's only because as types and shadows, they borrow their power from him. They are foreshadowing what he was to do. But none of those, all those sacrifices ultimately, even in the rite of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. But Christ has made purifications for our sins by himself, single-handedly and sufficiently. And this is the glory of Christ. This is the glory not only of who he is, but what he's done. That he is the creator and sustainer of all things. The one who is preeminent over all. The one who is God and yet lowered himself to take on human flesh. This excellent one died to cleanse us from the sin that separated us from him and brought on us his righteousness, that brought on us his righteous judgment and condemnation. This is the great theme of the Bible. That which hundreds of thousands of Old Testament sacrifices could not do, as I mentioned, he has done single-handedly and sufficiently. And the writer of Hebrews will talk more about this, but I just wanted to note here that this is what Christ has done. We were left condemned where we stopped, but now, because of what he's done, we are no longer condemned. Just a couple of verses, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the excellence, the greatness, the majesty, and the preeminence of Christ, that not only as God he has done all the things that he's done, but that as our sacrifice, he has come down as man and made purifications for our sins. This is more glorious than anything we could ever imagine. But also he sat down at the Father's right hand after he became our sin. He took his rightful place at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. See, after he made purification for sin, it didn't end there. He rose from the grave on the third day. And then later he ascended to the heaven where he now sits at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. The throne of grace that we can approach to in a time of need to find mercy and grace. This is where he is. Not only has he made the purification for sins, but now he makes intercession for us now. He is at the right hand of the Father, standing before the Father to pray for us. And we can go directly to him. That veil was torn, was split in two from top to bottom. The way was made for us to go into the holiest of all. This is the glory and the majesty and the preeminence and the greatness of Christ and what he's done. That not only has he made the sacrifice for our sins, but now we can go directly to him as our great high priest. Concerning him sitting on the right hand of the Father also speaks of his sovereignty, of his being sovereign over all things, of his purpose in history. And this is referenced many times. This sitting on the right hand is quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1, and referenced and quoted many times in Scripture. And I'm not going to read them all, but a couple that come to mind is Matthew 26, 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So there's even a future glory yet to come, as we've mentioned, where Christ now is interceding for us, but one day he's going to return to restore this earth and to bring us into his presence. So he's sitting at the right hand of the Father now. It speaks not only of redemption being completed, but of his ruling and reigning in his kingdom over all affairs of men. He is to be feared by man, as one day every knee shall bow before him and confess that he is Lord of all. But as I mentioned, this also is a throne of mercy and grace that we can come to now in order to find help in time of need. Whereas before we were left condemned by the greatness and the majesty of God, he has come down and brought us to himself. Think of the illustration I used as of the sun again. That which the sun could never do, if we were farther away from it, we would die. If we were closer to it, we would burn up. Christ has done that for us to bring us closer to God. Otherwise, we would just be destroyed. He has brought us closer to himself. So just in final discussion, we should just be awestruck of who he is and think about the majesty and the greatness of who he is. But also we should be thankful for what he's done and the sacrifice that he's made and the purification that he has made for our sins with his own death and with his own blood to purge away our sins, to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And then thirdly, we should rest in the fact that he is Lord of all and reigns supremely and sovereignly in the universe. The theme today was to being justified by grace alone. This is exactly what this is about. Before we stood condemned, but now we are justified by his grace. It's all in what he's done. It has nothing to do with anything our hands could have ever done, as the song we sang this morning mentioned. So as we close today, I just want to be mindful of those things. I know we know those things, but we have to remember them and live them and preach the message. God is speaking to us in these last days by his Son. We now have the opportunity to take the word of God to others, as God has preserved it for us and spoken to us and granted us faith so that others might hear and others might believe. That is what we're to do. So at this time, we'll close in prayer, and then I believe Alan will come and lead us in our final song. Father, thank you for your word and for your greatness and excellence and majesty and the preeminence that you've granted to your Son, not only in who he is, but in what he's done for us, to draw us closer to you, to draw us into your presence, to allow us to be able to come into your presence, to save us from our sin, to make purification for our sin. But also even now, sitting at your right hand, interceding for us on our behalf, that we might come to him to find mercy and grace in times of need. Please be with us now and help us to remember these things and be encouraged by these things and live our lives for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.